You guys want to come?
Well, it's called cutting areas like pulling teeth. And I don't know where I'm speaking. I have no clue.
Okay. Okay.
There's a lot of things, I guess.
Yeah.
Food for thought.
But it's an open, it's the audience is open. Anyone can come.
I have not forbidden anybody.
Okay. You're not wielding your shears, so
no,
we're okay.
Not gonna hurt anybody.
All right, that's great. Thank you very much. All right, so this morning then, what I'd like us to do is keep talking. I hope you had a chance to look over that handout that I had on the development of canon. And so we'll talk a little bit about that, but I want to look at what's going on in this period in the church. And Jordan, do you have a copy of that? If Jeff wants to look at that, the canon. Thank you. So what we're going to do this morning is I want to give you a couple of dates, and you guys know I don't do that this often, too often, but there are a number of things that I would like you to know, especially as we get ready for moving towards the next exam. I'd like you to have a couple, just kind of a framework in mind of how quickly things change here. So there's kind of a long, drawn-out period, but things change very rapidly once we get into the 300s. And the years that I want you to know. And we talked about this just a little bit when we looked at the Council of Nicaea. But there was a moment right around 312, 313, where Constantine has this vision, at least he claims to. And in that, he wants to make sure that the Christians are no longer persecuted. So with what we get, the Edict of Milan, as it's called, and of course coming out of that city, in the Edict of Milan, Constantine rules not that Christianity is legal, but that it's illegal to harass Christians or to persecute them in the way that they had been. Of course, you all, I hope, had a chance to read The Martyrdom of Perpetua, which is very much based on the great Greek play Antigone. This is how this young woman kind of identified herself in this very Greek dramatic fashion. That's a very typical story, and we'll come to that in just a little bit. But this is the first time that Christianity is no longer not illegal. It's still not legal. We won't actually have Christianity as a legal religion until 380. So that's a long jump to go from 312, 313 up until 380. In that year, Christianity becomes fully legal within the Roman Empire. So Christianity is legal, and then, talk about short time span, just 12 years later, in 392, Christianity is given a monopoly. So at that point, it becomes illegal to be anything else within the Roman Empire. Now that's an amazing transition in just a very short time to go from being persecuted in 312 to being legal in 380 and then given a monopoly in 392. So we'll think about, and this is one of those weird moments in history that I think probably has given us more in terms of a misunderstanding than it's given us an understanding. We often think of Christianity as tied to empire, and we'll think of it as tied to the state, whatever the state may be, whether it's a medieval kingdom or whatever it could be. But this monopoly that it has only exists until 410. So the monopoly is only 18 years long. And this is a critical moment for us because in 410 BC, and the monopoly is kind of just de facto changed, but in 410 BC, and this is a date you guys will hear me say several times, and I want you to know this, just the full thing. So in 410 AD, right, we have this, did I say BC? In 410 AD, we have this moment where on August 24th, at midnight on that day, so right as the 23rd becomes the 24th, at that moment, for the first time in the history of Rome since the Etruscans had been defeated in 510 BC, for the first time, Rome is sacked. So that had not happened up to this point. Rome and the city of Rome had been able to ward off all invaders. And this is one of those things in history we still, even if we don't consciously think about August 24th, 410 at midnight, it's still deeply rooted in our conscience as, in our consciousness, as citizens of the West. So this was a huge blow because Rome had always been promised to be the eternal city. And for it to be sacked like that called into question everybody's understanding of the classical world. So how could Rome fall? It had been promised that it would be eternal. So this is why when this happens in 410, and I want you guys just to think about what the time span is here. You know, imagine Emma, Francis, are you guys 18? Yeah, okay, so think about this. It's an 18-year time span. So Christianity becomes legal and only legal. It's the monopoly. 392, 18 years later, Rome is sacked. So imagine all of you in this room, the only thing you've ever grown up with is Christianity as a legal religion. But anyone who's a little bit older than you, people like your parents or me, we knew a time period when Christianity was just one of many religions. And so one of the great arguments that comes up in 410, and it's an understandable argument, the argument is, look, Rome was totally fine when it was pagan. But you adopted this Christianity, you ticked off the gods, and so they allowed this to happen. And so there's a huge resurgence in 410 of paganism in Rome. Polytheism, a lot of kind of going back to a pagan stoicism rather than a Christian stoicism. So there's a huge reaction to that. And so that's, if you remember, I mentioned on Monday, the time period between roughly 312 up until 410 is the patristic period. This is the period where Christianity is no longer being persecuted, and therefore you can have people come out of the underground, like St. Jerome, St. Augustine, St. Ambrose, and they come forth and they can try and apply Christian teaching to the real world. Does that make sense for everyone and why these dates are so important? So I want you to know all the dates I have on the board. These are important, and I don't give you dates a lot, but these are ones that I think, unless you have these down, the quickness and the change in Western civilization won't make a lot of sense. So these things have to be kept in mind. So we'll get into Augustine. I don't think we'll get into him today. Probably on Friday we'll start talking about Augustine, who's the most important of the patristics, of the church fathers, at least for us in the West. We'll talk about him on Friday. So I would ask you for Friday to read your selection that you have on the City of God, and we'll get into why Augustine is arguing certain things, and I'll have a handout for you. But the time period before, so before 312, where we have all of these persecutions, that time period also dramatically shapes the Christian church. So you guys all read for today, you read Perpetua, and I'd like, there are parts of it I would like us to read. But I'd like you to think about this. Why does this sacrifice, or why is martyrdom so important? And is it possible that the very idea of martyrdom as necessity, is it possible that that idea is both good and bad? That is, that it both helps the church and in some way hurts the church at the same time. So from roughly the time period of the Council of Jerusalem, so from about 50 AD up until 312, and it depends entirely what part of the empire you're in. So in some places, persecutions are going to be extremely high. In other places of the empire, it's not. Remember how decentralized the empire could be. So a lot depended on what the local governor thought about Christianity. A lot would depend on who is the emperor at the time. So there are certain emperors where Christians are just gutted. There are other emperors where it's just kind of left to whatever the local governors want. So I don't want you to think that during the entire time period from 50 to 312, it's just nothing but brutal horror. But when it is brutal horror, it's truly brutal horror, like what you see with Perpetua. So Christians tended, when they could, Christians as they met, because it was illegal, at least officially, to meet, would meet in, often, and you still can find these in Rome, all throughout the city of Rome, you've got all these crypts underneath. They would meet in what was legal, called burial societies. So if you had a Christian actual, we might call it a parish or a church, whatever it might be now, a group of Christians in an area would be able to meet in what were called these burial societies. And that would mean that you go down to the crypts underneath the city of Rome. Generally, you were left alone. The idea of the crypt, anybody in here ever gone to Rome and walked around any of these? The most famous one by far is the one to St. Cecilia. That's the biggest of the crypts and the one that was most visited in Rome. So in these catacombs. And under Rome, because of this, because you had all these burial areas, the Stoics, if you remember, had always believed that the ancestors were important. So there was nothing illegal about going down to the tomb of your dad or your mom or your aunt or your uncle, your grandparents. That was always fine. And especially if you had somebody who had really demonstrated greatness for your family, it was expected that you would go down to the crypt, visit the dead, probably light some kind of incense. You can imagine how smoky and damp it would have been down in these crypts. You might be able to light some incense. Of course, you're sending your prayers to the ancestors. So the Christians took advantage of this because generally people were left alone. And this is, they would put two, they'd have a notice for a burial society. We can meet underground. And they would give two very important symbols. And I'm not an artist, so you'll have to forgive me here for these symbols. But if it was a burial society that was for Christians, again, you'd probably be left alone, not entirely, but generally. If you had a burial society for Christians, you would have either, and you guys can really mock me if you want, you would have a fish, which was an indication of Peter, or Jesus, as a fisher of men, or you would have, and they're both kind of aquatic symbols, which is interesting, you would have an anchor, which has the cross hidden within it. So those were the two great symbols that you would have that would be listed on the signs in some way, and they could be erased quickly, or they used something that you could just get rid of. But they would put those symbols on the signs for the burial society so that it was known, this is not just Stoic, we're actually doing something else, but they were trying to get away, obviously, with something illegal. And generally they did. The soldiers were not too keen on going down and arresting people in the burial societies, though they might wait afterwards and get you at that point, which is clearly what happens to Perpetua here. So this was a way of trying to be faithful while still knowing that it's illegal. So how do you get away with this? And this is why the tradition, and there's nothing, you know, no matter what kind of, if you come from a Christian background, no matter what Christian background you come from, the tradition was essentially you name whatever your local church is after the dead person that you're meeting around. So if you're meeting at Cecilia's grave, you're usually called St. Cecilia. If it's Veronica, it's St. Veronica. And that was very typical, that you just call yourself whatever it is where you're meeting, and that's how people knew where it was that you would be meeting in the catacombs and what your local parish was. So that becomes the tradition, and still the tradition for a lot of people, that you name yourself after someone who is at least seen or presumed to be in heaven, which is saint is a title, a recognition of someone who has made it through grace to heaven. So that was how they went about doing this. So let's look at your martyrdom here. And so we're right on page 327. And I'd like to, if somebody would read the introduction here, not the italicized part, but the opening to this. And I can't remember if I told you guys or the other class on Monday, this was by far the most famous writing of the time period. And this was reprinted everywhere. And it was reprinted so often, and it was read so often in churches as an inspiration for the next 100 years, that it almost became New Testament scripture, which is crazy because it violates all the rules of what could be in the New Testament. You're the only exception in the New Testament in terms of the rules we talked about earlier is the letter to the Hebrews. We have no idea who authored that. We don't have a clue who authored that. So that's the only exception in the New Testament where, remember, you either had to have known Jesus or you had to have known someone who knew Jesus. Hebrews is the only exception. But this was, for a while, it was so taken, and people were so taken with it, that it almost became a part of it. So I want you to think about, as we're going through this, why does Perpetua see sacrifice as so essential? And what is it, at least as she, and the ending she could not have written, clearly, because she's dead. That's always a bit of a mystery. But this has been regarded as one of the great works of Western civilization, because it does give us this indication of what an early Christian is doing. But it's not just a memoir. It's clearly patterned after Greek drama, and especially with Antigone. So keep that in mind as we're looking at it. Scott, do you want to read? Are you volunteering, or are you just
stretching.
Oh, I can read. My hand was just up. But.
That'd be great. Why don't you go ahead? So if instances of ancient faith.
If instances of ancient faith, which both testified to the grace of God and edified persons who were written expressly for God's honor and humans' encouragement, why shouldn't recent events be similarly recorded for those same purposes? For these events will likewise become part of the past and vital to posterity, in spite of the fact that contemporary esteem for antiquity tends to minimize their value. And those who maintain that there is a single manifestation of the one Holy Spirit throughout the ages ought to consider that such a fullness, that since a fullness of grace has been declared for the last days of the world, these recent events should be considered of greater value because of their proximity to those days. For in the last days, says the Lord, I shall diffuse my spirit over all humanity, and their sons and daughters shall prophesy. The young shall see visions, and the old shall dream dreams. Just as we valued those prophecies, so we acknowledge and reverence the new visions which were promised. And we consider the other powers of the Holy Spirit to be instruments of the church, to which that same Spirit was sent to administer all gifts to all people, just as the Lord allotted. For this reason, we deem it necessary to disseminate the written accounts for the glory of God, lest anyone with a weak or despairing faith might think that the supernatural grace prevailed solely among the ancients who were honored, either by their experience of martyrdom or of visions. For God always fulfills what he promises, either as proof to non-believers or as an added grace to believers. And so, brothers and dear ones, we share with you those things which we have heard and touched with our hands, so that those of you who were eyewitnesses of these deeds may be reminded of the glory of the Lord, and those of you now learning of it through this narration may associate yourselves with the holy martyrs and through time with the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom there is glory and honor forever. Amen. Arrested were some young catechumens, Revocatus and Felicitas, both servants, Saturnius, Secundulus, and Vibia Perpetua, a young married woman about 20 years old, of good family and upbringing. She had a father, mother, two brothers, one was a catechumen like herself, and an infant son at the breast. The following account of her martyrdom is her own, a record in her own words of her perception of the events.
Okay, let's stop there. So, let's talk about this for a moment. This is, I think, pretty fascinating. We don't know who's writing this. And it could have been Perpetua, actually, just giving, you know, in the kind of classical understanding, she's introducing us to her own story. So she's speaking in third person, perhaps, and giving us this. Most likely it was added on later, probably as some worshiper or hagiographer of what she's doing. So what do we know about her right away? Some pretty blatant things in here. Emma.
She comes from a good family.
Okay, so she's nobility. All right, now what's that mean? What is this going to mean that she's been arrested? What's it mean for her family in Roman civilization?
Nothing good.
Yeah, nothing good, John.
They're kind of losing reputation.
Yeah. Right? If a young woman behaves in such a way, who's going to really be punished for it, at least from the understanding of society? Her father. This is a clear indication to the Romans that her father is a failure. And it doesn't matter what his beliefs are. He has not kept his house in line. And that's, I'd like you to keep this in mind. It's been a few weeks since we've done this. But think about Cato the Elder. Think about how important it was for Cato to represent exactly what mattered. And even remember how he dealt with people who behaved, as he perceived it, in an effeminate manner. He either got rid of them if they were his slaves, or he beheaded them if they were out in the field, if they were on the march. So the patriarchy here is huge. And this means that Perpetua's family, even if the father has done nothing, he's guilty. So the whole family's reputation is ruined at this point. So this is where piety gets a little sticky in a pagan society. Because, of course, the piety is to all ancestors. Now Perpetua has broken that, at least in the Roman eyes. So she comes from a very good family. If she'd come from a poor family, no one would probably care. She also probably would not have been able to write this account, and it wouldn't have mattered as much. But I'd ask you to think about this as well. What do we know? What else do we know about her? She's from a good family, but there are a couple of other things. Gabriella. Yeah. No, I'm sorry. I didn't hear what you...
She has a child.
Yeah, so she's got a child. And how old's the child?
It's still breastfeeding.
Yeah, so probably, I mean, we don't know exactly, but probably pretty young. We would guess probably sometime in the first 9 months or so. So she's got a baby. Is she married? Yeah, got a husband at least, right? So, all right, there's a father. What else do we know about her? Oh, Nate, yeah.
It says that she's a catechumen.
Okay, and what's that mean? Anybody know what a catechumen is? Yeah, Mary Kate.
Would that be a Christian because they met in the catacombs?
Yeah, well, it's actually related to catechesis, not catacombs. It's a great guess, actually, but it's related to catechesis. And where would that, yeah, Alexander.
Somebody who's being brought into the church before they've been baptized, but they're learning about it.
Yeah, so where is she at? She's brand new. All right, we could actually say that her Christianity is what? A few weeks old? Maybe a month, maybe 2 months, but probably less than a year. So as a catechumen, she's just studying this for the first time. Now, here's the kind of gauntlet moment. We all read Tertullian and Clement. How much Judaism do you think young Perpetua, age 19/20, how much Judaism do you think she knows? She ever met a Jew? Almost certainly not. Probably not read the Old Testament. Probably not encountered any Jews. The Jews, we haven't talked about this too much, but it's in your text. The Jews had a pretty nasty war, a rebellion, much like the one of Judah Maccabees, but this time being led by the Zealots, between 66 and 70 AD. And at the end of 70 AD, the Romans had decreed that it was illegal for too many Jews to congregate in one area. So what we find is what's called the diaspora at the end of this, basically Roman law saying no more big Jewish communities. They could still live in ghettos, but they couldn't be intermixed in any large way with the Romans. So this is, as we've talked about, up until basically New York City in the late 19th century and then the resettlement of Jerusalem starting in the 1890s, that's the first time we're going to see Jews come back together in any meaningful way since the diaspora. So that also means that in a place where you have Perpetua, if she knew of Jews, they wouldn't be in any way prominent figures. And most likely, as an upper-class woman, she would not have any dealings with Jews. So the chances of her, say, even knowing the story of King David, maybe even knowing the story of Genesis, it's probably pretty unlikely. So there's not a lot of Judaism, which is why it's so important. I think in many ways this kind of proves that Clement was at least on the right track in arguing this. Her entire understanding of Christianity has to come out of the classical world. It can't come out of the... So there's just nothing Hebraic that we know of in Perpetua. She is classically educated, and probably, and this would not be unheard of, though it would be rare, it seems to be the case that she probably had a liberal education. Not definite, but she's obviously a good writer, or at least whoever wrote this account is, though it's generally accepted she wrote most of it. She's a good writer. Her Latin is very good, and her stories are very classical. So that's how she's going to think about it. So those of us who come out of a Christian tradition, we might think in terms of the way David dealt with something. We might think of the Psalms. I don't know how many of you guys would have had this reading on Sunday, the absolutely brutal reading of... I'm sorry, I'm not mocking anything, but it was one of those readings where I wanted to cover my 11-year-old's ears, right, with the sword just taking off the heads of everybody in the first reading. It's like, wow, this is really violent. And of course, the Old Testament can be rather violent at times, which is part of the times, but regardless, that's not where she's coming from. So we might think in the story of the Hebrews, we might think about the great movement out of Egypt. There are all kinds of things we might have. She doesn't have that. Her reference is Antigone, Socrates, it's Plato. So her Christianity has to be linked to the classical world rather than the Hebraic world. Okay, so let's read a little bit more. Francis, would you mind reading?
Yeah. No, I would not mind.
Thank you.
While I was still with the police authorities, she said, "My father, out of love for me, tried to dissuade me from my resolution. Father, I said, do you see here, for example, this vase, or pitcher, or whatever it is? I see it, he said. Can it be named anything else than what it really is? I asked, and he said, no. So I also cannot be called anything else than what I am, a Christian. Enraged by my words, my father came at me as though to tear out my eyes. He only annoyed me, but he left, overpowered by his diabolical arguments.
Okay, I'm going to stop there again. Thanks, Francis. Let's, just for a moment, let's think about this paragraph. Conflict. What do we have at this moment? A complete violation of the virtue of piety. In every way. She has gone against her dad. And not just gone against him, but actually basically told him he's of the devil. Which probably doesn't mean a lot to him, because he's not really sure who the devil would even be. But this is pretty harsh. And she just tells him. And yet, what's her argument?
She is what she is.
Emma?
She is what she is.
Yeah. Talk about an Aristotelian argument, right? It's like, this is as classical as it gets. You can't even imagine Nathan or David or Solomon making an argument quite like this. Hey, this is straight out of the classical world. And so this is the only reference she's going to have. And yet, what do we think about her? She kind of a calm, quiet, nice daughter? She's pretty feisty. Right? And we got to ask, all right, why is this the case? So in every way, she's going against Roman tradition. And yet, why does she feel she can do this? She is who she is, and she's become what she's meant to be. So she's going against her father. What else? What's the automatic result of this?
She gets killed.
Yeah, she's going to be killed. What about her baby? What kind of life is her baby going to have? What about the father of the baby? Her decision is not just affecting her. It's affecting every single person around her. So everybody is going to be harmed in some way because of the decision she makes, at least according to the Roman norms. So a lot is going on here, not just in the argumentation she makes, but also in the results of what the Roman culture will say. Okay, Francis, would you mind reading a little more?
For a few days, my father stayed away. I thanked the Lord and felt relieved because of my father's absence. At this time, we were baptized, and the Spirit instructed me not to request anything from the baptismal waters except endurance of physical suffering. A few days later, we were imprisoned. I was terrified because never before had I experienced such darkness. What a terrible day. Because of crowded conditions and rough treatment by the soldiers, the heat was unbearable. My condition was aggravated by my anxiety for my baby. Then Tertius and Pomponius, those kind deacons who were taking care of our needs, paid for us to be moved for a few hours to a better part of the prison where we might refresh ourselves. Leaving the dungeon, we all went about our own business. I nursed my child, who was already weak from hunger. In my anxiety for the infant, I spoke to my mother about him, tried to console my brother, and asked that they care for my son. I suffered intensely because I sensed their agony on my account. These were the trials I had to endure for many days. Then I was granted the privilege of having my son remain with me in prison. Being relieved of my anxiety and concern for the infant, I immediately regained my strength. Suddenly, the prison became my palace, and I loved being there rather than any other place. Then my brother said to me, "Dear sister, you already have such a great reputation that you could ask for a vision indicating whether you will be condemned or freed." Since I knew that I could speak with the Lord, whose great favors I had already experienced, I confidently promised to do so. I said I would tell my brother about it the next day. Then I made my request, and this is what I saw. There was a bronze ladder of extraordinary height reaching up to heaven, but it was so narrow that only one person could ascend at a time. Every conceivable kind of iron weapons was attached to the sides of the ladder: swords, lances, hooks, and daggers. If anyone climbed up carelessly or without looking upwards, he would be mangled as the flesh adhered to the weapons. Crouching directly beneath the ladder was a monstrous dragon who threatened those climbing up and tried to frighten them from ascent. Saturius went up first. Because of his concern for us, he had given himself up voluntarily after we had been arrested. He had been our source of strength, but was not with us at the time of the arrest. When he reached the top of the ladder, he turned to me and said, "Perpetua, I'm waiting for you, but be careful not to be bitten by the dragon." I told him that in the name of Jesus Christ, the dragon could not harm me. At this, the dragon slowly lowered its head, as though afraid of me. Using its head as the first step, I began my ascent. At the summit, I saw an immense garden, in the center of which sat a tall, gray-haired man dressed like a shepherd, milking sheep. Standing around him were several thousand white-robed people. As he raised his head, he noticed me and said, "Welcome, my child." Then he beckoned me to approach and gave me a small morsel of cheese he was making. I accepted it with cupped hands and ate it. When all those surrounding us said, "Amen," I awoke, still tasting the sweet cheese. I immediately told my brother about the vision, and we both realized that we were to experience the sufferings of martyrdom. From then on, we gave up having any hope in this world.
Okay, so let's thank you, Francis. Well read. So let's think about this. What else is happening here? And we don't have to accept her vision. It's obviously not the purpose of reading this. You're welcome to if you want. But what is it that she sees, and what has she decided? What changes with her piety, and where does she place her hope, and why? Emma, go ahead.
She realizes that she and her brother are going to be killed, and she decides that her hope doesn't rest in anything of this world, but of the next.
Okay, so here she is in prison. She asks for a vision. She gets it. And it gives her a weird satisfaction, but it's a satisfaction clearly of eternal life, not of this life. So the prison has become my palace. Who does she sound like here? Of everyone we've read.
Socrates.
Absolutely Socrates. This is straight out of the Crito. Right? The prison has become my place, my sanctuary. I've had a vision. Remember, the lady in white appears to Socrates and says he has 3 days and he will be in the land of Pythia. This is all very, very classical. And yet, it is also deeply Christian in every way, but clearly not coming out of the Hebraic tradition. What's her vision tell us? Anything? It's kind of wild. Gabriella. What's happened to piety now? What's the huge difference between a Christian understanding and a pagan?
She's putting her faith in the angels and those in heaven, not her ancestors who aren't Christians.
In some ways, piety has now changed 180 degrees. So the ancestors are fine, but only as long as they taught truth. And yet, what is she saying about her ancestors? She's kind of rejecting them. Right? She's taking on a different family. Not her blood kin, but now a very different blood of Christ. So this is why the Roman understanding it's related, but it's also in some ways opposite of what the Christians will do. And this, you can imagine how offensive this would be to a Roman. That this is undermining everything they believe. First of all, they're worshiping a guy who was executed by the state. That's not going to go over well. Second, they're reversing piety. But, of course, they call these what they have, the meet, you know, whatever we want to call it, a service or a mass. What are they doing in that mass? Like, think about the sweet cheese. What are they saying? What are they claiming that they're doing down in these burial societies?
Cannibalism?
Yeah, it's pure cannibalism. They're taking the body and blood of this dead guy. That's weird. And they're, now this is something very, you know, as bloodthirsty as the Romans could be, they're still not cannibals. And so this seems very, very strange to them that all of this is happening. So the language she uses here of the sweet cheese, which is a representation of the body, and of course we've got a very bloody image, but she's inverting everything. And yet she sounds just like Socrates, and I know you haven't read this yet for this class, but you will in great books, just like Antigone. So there's a real classical relationship, and her allusions are that. John?
So do you think the authorities were under the impression that they were actually committing what would be seen by them as cannibalism?
Absolutely. There's no question about that. And that was one of the main reasons the Romans were trying to arrest the Christians, because they really did believe that there was cannibalism going on. And it wasn't just a rumor. I mean, it was a rumor, but they really were acting upon it. And that was one of the main arguments, but the other, exactly what I said, in terms of their God is the guy that the Romans killed. So clearly, you have to be against the Roman state if you believe that this God is the correct God, because he's false from the, not just from the perspective of the Pharisees, but also of the Romans as well. Very much a violation of that. Okay, so let's jump forward a little bit. because we have a bit of a short class today. So I want to go towards the end. We have, yeah, there's a lot of really good things going on in this, but let's jump forward to page 335 and see how Perpetua ends here. And I think we can debate this. I think we can have a legitimate debate why she ends things the way she does and what's happening here. So we're obviously, the narrative's going to have to shift because the last part, she's dead. Mary Kay, would you mind reading? Just starting at the bottom, for the young woman, the devil had ready to... You see that?
For the young woman, the devil had ready a mad cow, an animal not usually used at these games, but selected so that the women's sex would be matched with that of the animal. After being stripped and enmeshed in nets, the women were led into the arena. How horrified the people were as they saw that one was a young girl and the other, her breast dripping with milk, had just recently given birth to a child. Consequently, both were recalled and dressed in loosely fitting gowns. Perpetua was tossed first and fell on her back. She sat up, and being more concerned with her sense of modesty, covered her thighs with her gown, which had been torn on one side. Then, finding her hair clip, which had fallen out, she pinned back her loose hair, thinking it not proper for a martyr to suffer with disheveled hair. It might seem that she was mourning in her hour of triumph. Then she stood up. Noticing that Felicitas was badly bruised, she went to her, reached out her hands, and helped her to her feet. As they stood there, the cruelty of the crowd seemed to be appeased, and they were sent to the Sanhedrin gate. And there Perpetua was taken care of by a certain catechumen, Rusticus, who stayed near her. She seemed to be waking from a deep sleep, so completely had she been entranced and imbued with the spirit. She began to look around her, and to everyone's astonishment asked, "When are we going to be led out to that cow, or whatever it is?" She would not believe that it had already happened, until she saw the various markings of the tossing on her body and clothing. Then calling for her brother, she said to him and to the catechumen, "Remain strong in your faith and love one another. Do not let our excruciating sufferings become a stumbling block for you." Meanwhile, at another gate, Satyrus was similarly encouraging the soldiers. "Up to the present," he said, "I've not been harmed by any of the animals, just as I've foretold and predicted. So that you will now believe completely, watch as I go back to die from a single leopard bite." And so at the end of that contest, Sotiris was bitten once by the leopard that had been set loose, and bled so profusely from that one wound that as he was coming back, the crowd shouted in witness to his second baptism, "Salvation by being cleansed, salvation by being cleansed." And that man was truly saved, who was cleansed in his way. Then Satyrus said to Prudence the soldier, "Goodbye, and remember my faith. Let these happenings be a source of strength for you, rather than a cause for anxiety." Then, asking Prudence for a ring from his finger, he dipped it into the wound and returned it to Prudence as a legacy, a pledge in remembrance of his death. And as he collapsed, he was thrown with the rest to that place reserved for the usual throat slitting. And when the crowd demanded that the prisoners be brought out into the open so that they might feast their eyes on death by the sword, they voluntarily arose and moved where the crowd wanted them. Before doing so, they kissed each other so that their martyrdom would be completely perfected by the rite of the kiss of peace. The others, without making any movement or sound, were killed by the sword. Satyrus in particular, since he had been the first to climb the ladder and was to be Perpetua's encouragement, was the first to die. But Perpetua, in order to feel some of the pain, groaning as she was struck between the ribs, took the gladiator's trembling hand and guided it to her throat. Perhaps it was that so great a woman, feared as she was by the unclean spirit, could not have been slain had she not herself willed.
Okay, thanks, Mary Kate. Well read. Let's again, I want to finish with this. So what's Perpetua do? She grabs the soldier's hand and she slits her throat. Why? Sounds like suicide. What's happening here? Why would she do that, at least from her perspective? Why?
Because the spirit, the head of the dragon that she stepped on was so afraid of her that it couldn't have killed her unless she wanted to be killed.
Okay, so why? What is it that she's trying to do here? What's the whole point of going into the arena?
It's supposed to be voluntary.
Yeah, it's supposed to be voluntary, right? She's giving herself over to her beliefs. Imagine what would have happened had the soldier, for whatever reason, been able to not or been prevented from killing her. How would the crowd have reacted to the soldier, the executioner?
Well,
Would they have killed him?
Instantly. And what would that mean? If he was killed instantly...
There would be no chance for his salvation.
Yes. Absolutely, John. And that's why she does this. The point is, everything they're doing here is as a witness. They're trying to show the crowds. And it does work. The saying, it is a truism. It's not a quaint kind of old-fashioned saying that the early church is built on the blood of the martyrs. Everything they're doing is they're forcing the Romans to ask, why would these people do this? Yeah, so if this were some poor slave that they just threw out, and of course we know the crowds are unbelievably bloodthirsty. It's outrageous to think this is public sport. Yeah, just to have cows ripping into women who are breastfeeding their baby. This is insane. But this is what they're doing every day. And thousands of people are dying in the arena. But by giving this kind of witness, they're giving people time. And that's exactly what Perpetua is trying to do here. She's trying to save the soldier who's killing her. And that's amazing to think about that. Again, whether we take this as a Christian story or just a great story about a Christian, it is an astounding story. And I want to note something. Remember what we've talked about in this class. Leonidas may have been a pagan, but he understood very well that sacrifice is absolutely essential for integrity and for freedom, ultimately. And I think Perpetua is very much in line. So let me say this one last thing about this, and we'll call it a day, and I'll hand back your tests. But notice what happens here before she goes. In the same way that she gives the soldier time to repent, she has been given time to get ready for her martyrdom. So someone goes in front of her to kind of give witness. You can do this, Perpetua. It's okay. That is going to be a norm throughout much of Western civilization. We won't get to this for several weeks. It'll be probably the last week of class. But one of the great martyrs in all of Western civilization, and he was a guy who certainly hurt other people too, but he was also a very great guy, a guy by the name of Sir Thomas More. When he's executed by the king in England, there's six monks volunteer to go out and be executed. They're not even scheduled to be killed, but they volunteer to be executed outside of his prison window because More is a scholar, he's an academic, and they don't think he's going to have the guts to go through with it. So they volunteer to be headed outside, to be beheaded outside of his window, so that when he's marched out the next day, he'll accept his martyrdom, and he does. It's an incredible story, and yet we see this over and over again. So here's the great thing in terms of from a Christian perspective. This gives great witness to the power of the church. What's the downside to this? And it's something the church is going to have to deal with. If your whole church is built on martyrdom, how long are you going to last? It's a problem. It's a major problem. Because you're not going to have a society if everyone's dead. And yet they clearly believe that the end is coming any moment. Of course, we've been thinking that for 2,000 years, and everyone who's predicted the end has been wrong. It just hasn't come yet, obviously. So at some point, you have to ask, all right, what's the relationship here? But the church is going to have to figure this out. Its growth comes from martyrdom, but afterwards, it's going to have to figure out, what does it mean not to be a martyr? What happens if we're not being persecuted? Okay, does that make sense for everyone? Sorry I took us a little longer than I meant, but I hope you guys like this. It's a pretty powerful reading, I think. Pretty amazing. Okay, so thanks, everyone. Jeff, feel free. I'm just going to hand out for the last few minutes. Hand back their tests, so probably not that exciting for you. Thanks for visiting. Appreciate it. Hope your talk goes really well today. Okay, the tests were overall very, very good. I had no qualms at all with any of them. And the grades range from the lowest was in the C's and the highest in the A's. So very, very nice overall. The one thing, and I do want to stress this, and I'm going to move your test back. So your second test, it's going to be on November 4th, which is a Wednesday. November 9th, which is a Wednesday. So it was scheduled for November 4th, so it's not quite a full week to get, but I'm moving it from a Friday to a Wednesday, so the next Wednesday. So I hope that's... Everybody, if you don't have your calendar here, I'll remind you again, but it'll be the next Wednesday. Yes, November 9th. Yeah. So the one thing I would say, and I didn't grade too hard, I wasn't too concerned about it in this exam because it's your first one, but I will be much more so on the next exam. almost all of you were able to give back to me everything we talked about in class. That was not a problem. So if we talked about it, you guys were able to give it back to me very, very easily, and that was great. But the one thing that I noticed, and I want you to focus on this much more on the second exam, there wasn't a lot of your drawing upon the texts. So if it was in lecture, you got it perfectly, or if it was something we talked about in class, you were fine. But if it was something that I had assigned that we hadn't really talked about, there wasn't evidence you hadn't read it. I just wasn't getting evidence that you had. So for the second exam, I'm going to be looking a lot more closely at things that I've assigned, how you pull them into the class overall. Does that make sense for everyone? So that I'm going to be concerned with that. And that means that probably if you got a B this time, it would be a C next time. So that it's going to change things almost a full letter grade, how you respond to that. So, Emma.
Is the format of the next test going to be similar?
Be identical.
Okay.
Yeah, but I may be expecting more.
Okay.
Yeah. So, okay, good. As soon as you have your exam, take off. So, I just...
My hands are sweaty.
And these are in no order at all. Alyssa, is it Warren?
Yeah.
Yeah, good. Because I have two Alyssas, and I wanted to make sure I didn't know the last name exactly.
Yeah.
Gabriella? Thank you. Sheridan? Sydney? Laura? Okay. Charles? All right, thanks, guys. So don't forget, read St. Augustine for Friday. Alexander? Francis? Jordan. Emma. Luke. Scott.
Have a good day.
So, thank you, yeah. See Charles. John? Ray.
You didn't get one?
You're all set. Okay. Abby. Yep, there you go. Thank you. Everybody else? You're all set? Good. So I got this class done.
Oh, yeah.
I'm hoping I'll have it done.
It was knowing who Alexander the Great's father was.
Wait, it was Thomas, right?
I want to be done with him, too. I know. No, no, you'll definitely have it. Oh, and your paper, I'm moving back over.
Each are an hour.
Sorry, yeah. So your paper is over here. Sorry. Yeah, so.
I don't know if I can handle that. Thank you, Dr. Berzin.
Yeah, thank you.
I'll work on my handwriting for the next one.
What's that? Oh, your handwriting.
You wrote my eyes.
Yeah. My eyes were burning. I could barely read your last name, Nick.
Wait, what's that?
I could barely read your last name. I just saw it was Polish, and I was like, okay, yeah, that's
I just started writing,
that's okay. I got it. See ya.